Good afternoon and welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, bringing you this show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland in New Zealand. Let's begin today's show with a prayer in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome to The Catholic Opinion. Obviously now we're in the middle of Lent and working our way with our penances and mortifications towards Easter time. And at the same time, we're also working out our own salvation. As our Lord says, we need to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. We are not in heaven. We need to do something in order to get there. We can't just rely on the fact that our Lord has opened the gates of heaven. We have to perform feats whereby we recognize our sinfulness and are prepared to make some payment for that. And so we are fasting, or hopefully are fasting. We are offering up small acts of penance throughout, as our Lord himself did, and he didn't need to have to pay for any sins, by giving us a template whereby we have to follow this type of behavior in order to work out our salvation. So for the Fridays in Lent, as we are in today, at Mount St. Mary's Chapel in Titirangi, we have our Stations of the Cross beginning at 6 p.m. every Friday during Lent. And on Good Friday, the last one, we'll be doing an outdoor Stations of the Cross at St. Anne's in Te Aratu South, which is the place where we have our daily masses from Monday through to Thursday, and then Saturday also, the Friday Mass being up at Mount St. Mary's. And then our Sunday Masses are in Ponsonby at St. Paul's College Chapel at 9 a.m. And a beautiful Mass with sung Gregorian chants. So if you've never been to one such thing, you're very welcome to come along. That's at St. Paul's College in Richmond Road in Ponsonby at 9 a.m. on Sunday. So if you want to find out any of the information about the apostolate of the Latin Mass in Auckland, the Latin Mass Chaplaincy, you can find that information on our website, which is fssp.nz. That's fssp.nz, or on our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So, without further ado, let's get back into our history of the Catholic Church, as we have been going through this long period of story of the history of the Catholic Church for a number of years now. And we are in the 16th century, and at the moment we're concentrating on the things that were happening in Europe specifically, and a lot of different movement: Portugal, Spain, France, England, the Lowlands, Germany, Italy. They all had tumultuous events happening, especially after the Protestant Revolution, and then the growth of the Calvinists, and then the wars between the Calvinists and the Catholics. So from 1578 to 1580, a surprising series of events brought Portugal, with its vast overseas empire established in the glory days of the Age of Discovery, under the control of Philip II of Spain, substantially increasing the wealth and power of the nation, which already had more of both than any other in Europe. Now, King John III of Portugal was a son of King Manuel and Queen Maria, the third daughter of Fernando and Isabel the Catholic of Spain, had died in 1557 after his son and heir, Prince John. John III's heir was therefore Prince John's posthumous baby son, Sebastian. In 1578, Sebastian was 21 years of age, ruling on his own, still unmarried and full of romantic, crusading enthusiasm. Against all advice, he led a military expedition into Morocco, which was destroyed at the Battle of Alcácer Quibir near Tangier. Few survived the disaster. King Sebastian disappeared. His body was never found. And King John III had no other living children, and all his brothers were dead without legitimate issue, except Cardinal Henry, a sick man of 67. He became king but lived only half a year and a half. Next in line for the throne, according to the laws of monarchical succession in Spain and Portugal, were the sisters of John III, the eldest of whom had been Isabel, the mother of Philip II of Spain. Since Empress Isabel was long since dead, Philip was the rightful heir, and Cardinal Henry so proclaimed him before his death in January of 1580. Now, Philip's claim to the Portuguese royal succession was legally unassailable, but Portugal was a proud nation after its fantastic success in the Age of Discovery, and many of its people were most unwilling to be taken over by their larger neighbour. They had only an illegitimate son of a dead brother of former King John III to rally around, Antonio of Crato, a man of very limited ability and appeal. But the support of many of the Portuguese people and that of England, whose government obviously did not wish to see its great enemy made even greater by gaining control of Portugal and its Indian and South American colonies, gave him strength. Philip needed to move quickly and decisively before resistance to his rule in Portugal could coalesce. In February, he turned to the Duke of Alba, now 73 years of age and in retirement. The tough old soldier was no diplomat and had lacked the imagination to deal effectively with the supremely difficult situation in the Low Countries. But he was still the best general in Europe, and this time would be operating in a climate and terrain just like his home. There were no dikes to be opened in Portugal. So reviewing his troops in June, when the army was full established, Alba seemed rejuvenated in his element once again. For action at sea, essentially in Portugal with its long sea coast and outlying islands, Philip had the Marquis of Santa Cruz, one of the best admirals in Europe. Santa Cruz sailed from Cadiz in July after Alba had crossed the frontier, so Philip II moved on Portugal with overwhelming force on land and at sea. Antonio challenged him at Alcantara near Lisbon on August the 25th. The battle was over in half an hour. Alba not only outnumbered his, but totally outgeneraled his inexperienced opponent, and by the end of the year, all resistance in Poland had ceased, except for the Azores Islands, which were not fully secured until 1583. And Philip II came to take residence in his new domain. In April of 1581, in a splendid ceremony, the Portuguese Cortes accepted him as king, and he took an oath confirming the privileges and liberties of the country. He remained there until March 1583, convincing the Portuguese that he intended to maintain their laws and customs as he had sworn to do, and to rule them no differently from past Portuguese kings. His fourth and last wife, Anna of Austria, accompanied him to Portugal and died there. Philip had been devoted to her, and she had finally provided him with sons, four of them. But she was his own niece, and though they were dispensed by the Pope for a marriage so far within the normally prohibited degrees of relationship, the biological consequences could not be avoided. Three of the four boys died in childhood, and the fourth, his namesake, was never more than a pale shadow of his father as king. Upon Philip III's grandson, the laws of genetics were to do their worst. The death of Don Juan of Austria was far from bringing an end to the struggle for the Low Countries, so we'll turn our attention to them. Though William of Orange and the Calvinists seemed to have the upper hand, the Calvinists were still very much a minority in the region as a whole. And William of Orange had publicly identified himself as one of them as early as 1573. The Prince of Parma, just 33 years old, soon proved as able a general as the Duke of Alba and a much more effective diplomat. Increasingly, the Catholics of the Low Countries rallied to him. England aided the rebels only indirectly and sporadically, and the French aid repeatedly promised by the Duke of Duke d'Alençon had far more show than substance. In the 7 years from the death of Don Juan to Parma's great triumph in the capture of Antwerp in August of 1585, The Spanish cause in the Low Countries recovered and gained much strength, though still far from total victory. Increasingly, the northern and southern portions of the Low Countries began to diverge, with the north, which would be the future Nederlands, Netherlands, Holland, more Calvinist, and the south, the future Belgium, more Catholic. In the south was formed the Union of Arras to protect the Catholic faith and seek reconciliation with Philip II. In the north, the Union of Utrecht took shape under William of Orange, the nucleus of the future Dutch Republic, which is probably why they wear orange shirts at football. In August of 1580, the States General of the Low Countries, now quite clearly not representing nearly all of the region, offered their crown to the Duke d'Alençon instead of Philip II, though the two were entirely unrelated. An action breaching the entire monarchical tradition of Europe. Archduke Matthias, only 21 years old and wholly ineffective, was summarily dismissed. The next month, d'Alençon entered the Low Countries and occupied the city of Cambrai near the French border, but declared he could not proceed further without money, having as yet received none from the States General. He soon did get some funding from both his brother Henry III and from England, enabling him to keep a foothold in the Low Countries, but no more. Exasperated by this lack of support, he withdrew temporarily to France in September. But William of Orange had now convinced himself that d'Alençon was essential to the victory of the rebels over Parma. It was the biggest misjudgment of his life, for the pockmarked little man with the enormous nose never had distinguished and never would distinguish himself in any of his numerous enterprises, and made a fool of himself wooing the aging Queen Elizabeth, 18 years his senior. William was far more competent and already the effective leader of the rebels. But William made the installation and support of d'Alençon as King of the Netherlands his main political objective for the rest of his life, an objective he could not attain, and which would have done him and his cause no good if he had. On February the 9th in 1582, he crowned d'Alençon Duke of Brabant and Antwerp and proclaimed him Prince and Lord of the seven northern Dutch provinces in revolt against Spain. Only afterwards did d'Alençon, still professedly Catholic, discover that the mass had been prohibited in Antwerp. He was satisfied when the law was modified to permit its celebration in one church. Sounds like the Latin mass. By July, despite periodic infusions of French and English money, d'Alençon's army had dwindled to only 7,000 men through desertion because of lack of pay and supplies, while Parma had 60,000, including over 11,000 Spanish and Italian veterans. Calvinist expansion had virtually ceased. Brussels, a city of 40,000, had only six Calvinist ministers, and Bruges in Flanders only one. In January 1583, d'Alençon, after reminding the remnants of the States General that there were £600,000 in arrears on their promised payments to him, attacked Antwerp. Its people, who had experienced too many sacks, fought back furiously, and half d'Alençon's men were killed, many jumping or falling from the walls or drowning in the moat. Despite William of Orange's incredible continued defence of d'Alençon, which caused his leading Calvinist supporter, Philip Marnix, to break totally with him, Antwerp and Brussels would have nothing more to do with him. The last remnants of his army dissolved in May, and by July, d'Alençon was back in France begging help from his distracted mother, Catherine de' Medici, to revive his dream of becoming a king. There was still plenty of fighting to be done in the Netherlands, but the initiative had passed to the Prince of Parma and his Spaniards. They pushed inexorably into Flanders, where the population was about evenly divided between Catholics and Protestants. A census in Antwerp in 1584 showed 3,011 Catholic families, 2,131 Calvinist families, and 940 Lutheran families, with about a third of the population not declaring their religion. In April, Parma took Ypres after a six-month siege. In May, he took overwhelmingly Catholic Bruges without resistance. enduring the discredited D'Alençon died of the same tuberculosis that had killed his brother Francis and brothers Francis and Charles. In July, William of Orange was assassinated by Balthazar Gerard, whose plan was known to Parma and who collected the price which Philip II had long ago placed on rebel William's head. In September, Parma took Ghent, giving its numerous Calvinists 2 years to decide whether to return to the Catholic Church or leave the city, and began building an enormous dam across the broad Scheldt River to cut Antwerp off from the sea. In just 5 months, it was completed. 800 metres long, resting on piles set in holes drilled 25 metres deep by a special machine defended by 200 siege guns. The Duke of Alba had done nothing like this. In a desperate attempt in April 1585 to break the dam, a flotilla of fire ships from the besieged city blew open a 65-metre span, killing 800 Spaniards and dazing Parma himself. But the breach was closed before a relieving fleet could arrive from the north. Antwerp would fall now, and Flanders be secured for the Catholics. Whether the whole of the Low Countries could be regained, no man could say, but if they could be, the end of the Protestant Revolution might be in sight. Now, looking over further to the east, in Germany, all through the years of the Protestant Revolution, the Catholic Church was reviving wherever it was allowed to do so, the Lutherans falling into furious and often bloody factions, and the Calvinists set against everyone else. The contrast between Catholic unity, fostered by the Council of Trent, and Protestant division and hatred was very striking, revealing to many the real nature and consequences of tearing the seamless robe of Christ. The Jesuits, following in the footsteps of St. Peter Canisius, were particularly active in the Catholic reclamation of large parts of Germany. As early as April 1573, the Jesuit Georg Schurich was able to report that almost all the formerly Lutheran Margraviate of Baden-Baden in southwest Germany was now Catholic again, with 38 churches repossessed, the first entire province regained for the church. In May of 1573, the German Congregation of Cardinals at Rome sent Abbot Bartolomeo Porcia to Upper Germany, Bavaria and much of present Austria, that is, to investigate the progress of reform. So when they say upper, they don't mean north, they mean the high country. And the support or lack of it given by bishops and princes, with emphasis on the establishment of Catholic seminaries and printing presses and active assistance to Catholic scholars and preachers. In October 1573, Papal Nuncio Gaspar Gropa reported to Rome that Archbishop-elect Jakob von Eltz of Trier is in his life, his habits, his dress, and in every act, a true bishop, which would certainly not have been said of several of his recent predecessors in that see. When the Bishop of Würzburg died in November 1573, the great reformer Julius Echter was elected to succeed him. Bishop Echter was only 30 years old, and he served as head of his important southwest German diocese for no less than 43 years, always a strong supporter of the Jesuits. The writer Ludwig von Pastor says of him, "Equally great as a civil ruler and as a prince of the church, endowed with extraordinary shrewdness, vast prudence, and iron will and great power of administration, he restored the diocese of Würzburg from a state of complete disorganization and bankruptcy to a healthy condition, and from the religious point of view, he brought it back permanently to the old church." Unquote. In March of 1575, Flacius Illyricus, whom Martin Luther had once declared his successor, died in poverty at Frankfurt. Hunted as a heretic by Elector August of Saxony, successor of Luther's protectors. In June of 1576, Elector Augustus sponsored a meeting of 17 Lutheran theologians at Torgau to draft a Lutheran creed, which would reject Philip Melanchthon and attempt to convey the spirit of Luther. while proclaiming the ubiquity of Christ in his human nature in every stone, plant, and rope. To which a cricket critic replied, Christ must have sought for in his words and sacraments, not Christ must be sought for in his words and sacraments, not in ropes and stones, unquote. The Torgau book was accepted by most Lutherans in 9 provinces, but firmly rejected in 4 provinces, including the important province of Hesse. A later revision called the Bergen book fared little better, being still rejected by Hesse and also by the large Protestant cities of Nuremberg, Frankfurt, Speyer, Worms, Bremen, and Danzig. In the Palatinate, the vehemently Calvinist Elector Frederick III died in 1576, leaving 2 sons, Lutheran Ludwig and Calvinist John Casimir. In the space of just 7 years, the province went from Calvinist to Lutheran to Calvinist again. When Ludwig died relatively young and his brother assumed the regency for his boy son. In 1576, Emperor Maximilian II, once thought a Protestant sympathizer but who now refused to yield to any Protestant demands, died of long-standing heart disease and was succeeded by his son Rudolf II, who was 24 years of age and a convinced Catholic who had had Jesuit confessors. Was very learned, he spoke 6 languages and a connoisseur of art, but was weak, irresolute and suspicious, subject to long bouts of depression and delegating most of his authority, an emperor who most of the time did not reign, but when he did exert his authority, was always in favour of the Catholics. In October 1579, Duke Albert of Bavaria died and was succeeded by his son William V, who, quote, proved himself by his personal and deep piety even more than his father, the supporter and protector of the Catholic religious revival, unquote. In Germany, Duke William was a great benefactor of the Jesuits. He and his wife Renee of Lorraine supported and strengthened each other in the faith, visiting churches and giving alms together, and receiving communion together much more often than was usual in that period. It was said that neither ever committed a mortal sin. By 1582, the Catholic community at Augsburg, where the original Protestant confession had been written, but where St. Peter Canisius had so often spoken, had grown so much that it was possible to establish a Jesuit college there, endowed by the wealthy Fugger merchant family. It remains, therefore, for us to take a quick look north and east. Poland had been deeply penetrated by Calvinism and even Unitarianism during the later years of King Sigismund II, who died in 1572. Though always Catholic himself, Sigismund refused to act against the Calvinists and Unitarians. During the charade of the election of Prince Henry of France as King of Poland and his abrupt departure in 1574 to assume the crown of France, the Polish Protestants kept their free hand. But by 1575, the Jesuits had gained substantial influence in the Polish church. And in December of that year, Stephen Bathory, Prince of Transylvania, which is northeastern Hungary, was elected king over Emperor Maximilian II on condition that he marry Anna Jagiellon, sister of the late Sigismund II. He did so on May 1st, 1576, his coronation day, thereby continuing the dynasty that went back to Jagiello and Jadwiga. On July 5, King Stephen informed Pope Gregory XIII of his election and coronation in a humble letter, asking the Pope's blessing and protection and offering him obedience. In November, the Pope recognized Stephen Bathory as King of Poland and sent a nuncio to his court. During the first year of his reign, Stephen restored to Catholic use all churches under royal patronage which had been taken over by the Protestants. He was bound by his coronation oath not to proceed against Polish Protestants generally, but acted as a strong Catholic ruler throughout his reign. Now, further north, King John III of Sweden, who had ruled since 1569, was married to Catherine Jagiellon, a sister of Sigismund II of Poland. Her right to continue her practice of Catholic faith in totally Lutheran Sweden had been guaranteed in their marriage agreement. Through her, John III had a claim on the Polish throne. And in May 1573, before the election of Prince Henry of France, his ambassadors in Poland informed Rome that he would be willing to become Catholic and open Sweden to Catholic missionaries if he could get Catholic support for his candidacy for King of Poland. The next month, Pope Gregory XIII directed Polish Cardinal Hosius to send Polish Jesuit Stanislaw Wolszewicki from Vilnius, Lithuania, to Stockholm as a priest to attend Queen Catherine, but with instructions to find out if John III might possibly be sincere in his offer. Now, communication and transport in northeastern Europe were poor, slow, and risky. Wolszewicki did not reach Stockholm for more than a year, travelling by way of Estonia and barely evading capture by pirates and sinking by a storm in the dangerous waters of the Baltic. Once he arrived, Wolszewicki found that the King of Sweden was sincere in his interest in the Catholic faith. After only about 2 weeks of discussion, John III pronounced himself convinced, in principle, of the truth of Catholic doctrine, but said it could only be introduced into Sweden gradually. Any attempt at a quick and complete conversion would cost him his throne. In this, he was undoubtedly correct, as later events were to show. He strongly requested dispensations from the Pope to permit the chalice for the laity, married priests, and the use of the vernacular in the liturgy, which would make a change of faith appear more gradual to the Swedes. At the end of August, Wolszewicki returned to Poland to report what the king had said to him, and John III himself confirmed it in September in a letter to the Cardinal Secretary of State in Rome. In December, he compelled the reluctant Archbishop of Uppsala, the Lutheran primate of Sweden, to accept the king's 17 articles, also known as the New Church Ordinances, which contradicted Lutheran doctrine by declaring faith and works equally necessary for salvation, emphasized the Eucharist, permitted veneration of the Blessed Virgin Mary and the saints, and encouraged celibacy in the ministers, the restoration of monasteries, the reintroduction of confession and anointing of the sick, and the use of the mitre and crook by bishops. Impressed by these promising developments, in September 1575, the Pope sent a Norwegian Jesuit, Laurentius Nicolai, known from his nationality as Norvegus, the Norwegian, to Stockholm as another chaplain to the Catholic Queen, but with instructions to begin the reconversion of Sweden. At the time, he was the only member of the Society of Jesus who could speak Swedish. In 1576, John III published a new liturgy for the Swedish Church, popularly known as the Red Book, with Catholic elements predominating and many similarities to the Mass, except for the omission of the commemoration of saints by name and references to purgatory. He established a new theological college at a former Franciscan friary in Stockholm and put Laurentius the Norwegian in charge of it, while obtaining an oath from him that he would not reveal that he was a Catholic. By the autumn, 60 students were enrolled in the new college. In October, John sent Peter Fecht, who had compiled the liturgy of the Red Book, and General Pontus de la Gardie as official ambassadors to the Pope to explore a reunion with the Catholic Church and to press for the dispensations he had requested earlier. On the way there, they were shipwrecked on the island of Bornholm, and Fecht was drowned, but General de la Gardie survived and finally arrived in Rome in April 1577. On Easter Sunday of that year, John III ceased to take communion from Lutheran ministers, convinced that they and their church did not have valid sacraments. So, with this intriguing event happening in Sweden near the end of the 16th century, we will have to drop our anchor here because we don't have enough time to continue on, but we will do so next week, no doubt. So let's conclude today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Have a happy and holy weekend. Continue on with your Lenten practices, and grow closer to our Lord by imitating the things that he showed us to do. And we'll have you back here at the show, God willing, next week. God bless. Bye. From the sky.